But that doesn't mean that everything was over for them. That meant the very opposite, in fact, because he was dying for their benefit. He was leaving them for their blessing and with the promise that he would come again. So if we're dealing with bereavement, the promise of heaven cures us, our heart's troubles. If we're dealing with loneliness, the hope that we have encourages us. Verse 3 says, I go and prepare a place for you. The Lord Jesus Christ has been away from this world, physically absent from this world, for 2,000 years. What has he been doing in those 2,000 years? What has he been up to since he's been absent from this world? He's been preparing a place for us. As well as interceding for us, he's been preparing a place for us. And that's an encouraging, that's an inspiring thing. And if we feel lonely, well, let's remember the hope that we have. I go and I will come again and receive you unto myself. So this passage deals with our troubles. If we're troubled by bereavement, we've got the promise of heaven. If we're troubled with loneliness, we've got the hope that we have in Christ. If we're dealing with discontentment, well, verse 8 to 11 reveal to us the presence of a personal Saviour. Verse 8 to 11. If we have seen Christ, then we have seen the Father. Verse 8. And then Jesus says right down in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Are we discontent? Are we discouraged? Then if we know Christ, we can say we've got everything that's sufficient for us. Show us the Father and it sufficeth us. Years ago, in one of the Christian unions that I take a little bit of time to do with, or have a little bit of dealings with in Lowestoft, there was a young girl in that Christian union who said, you know, I've never known really what it means to have a proper father. Her father left the family, left the children when they were very, very young, left them to lead a very, very prodigal life indeed. And she said, I'd never have a father to care for me. I hear other people talking about fathers. And she says, I've never known what that's like. Well, if we know God as a father, we've got something that sufficeth us. And we have that in Jesus. In the person of the Saviour, we have something that deals with our discontentment. If we're discouraged by our circumstances, if we feel that we're getting nowhere, don't think like that. Because we have the pledge of usefulness in verse 12. Jesus says, he that believeth in me, the works that I do, shall he do also. Never think that the work that you're doing for God is meaningless. Every work that you do for God, every work that God helps you to do for him, every work that God does in you and through you, it's meaningful. It's certainly meaningful. Don't be discouraged by thinking, it's a day of small things, we're not moving ahead as we'd like to move ahead, we're not as successful in the work of God as we'd like to be successful. Listen, anything you do for God is God working out his purpose in you. That's success. That's success. It is God, says the book, who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So, if we're dealing with discouragement and circumstances in our work for God, Jesus says, he that believeth in me, the works that I do, shall he do also. But above all the things that we're looking at tonight, we're thinking about the power of prayer in verse 13 and verse 14. Because you and I have a certain recourse to God, a certain privilege of coming into his presence. The grace, says Paul in Romans 5, wherein we stand. And that can make a difference to everything. Make a difference to our circumstances. It can transform our lives and our service for God radically. It can change things for us. It can change things for our families. It can change things for our church. It can change things for society. And without any measure of exaggeration, it can change things nationally. The power of prayer. Look at how the Lord simplifies it for us in verse 13 and 14. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Have you ever stopped to think what it would be like for you, what things would be like for us personally, or in our families, or in our nation, or in our churches, if we couldn't pray? Have you ever stopped to think what it would be like for the world if Christians couldn't lay hold of God, if there wasn't a throne of grace that we could go to where we could obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need? How lost we would be, how undone we would be, how worthless and fruitless life would be if we couldn't pray. But the fact is that we can pray. The fact is that we can lay hold upon omnipotence right here in this place this evening, even. And this prayer meeting could change things for us in a way that we perhaps may not have imagined before we came. Certainly, that's the suggestion, that's the implication in these words. The power of prayer. You know, when we think about the power of prayer, that implies that prayerlessness is a sin. I was reading a survey on Christianity Today some time ago, and it said this, that the average pastor in America surveyed prays only 3 minutes a day. That's quite striking. Prays only 3 minutes a day. People say today, well, life is so busy. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. I've got to do the other. I don't really have the time to pray. Somebody wrote these words. I don't know if they're theologically correct, but they make a point. I certainly make a point at the end. It says, I knelt to pray, but not for long. I had too much to do. I had to hurry to get to work, for bills would soon be due. So I knelt and said a hurried prayer and jumped off of my knees. My Christian duty was now done. My soul could rest at ease. All day long I had no time to spread a word of cheer. No time to speak of Christ to friends. They'd laugh at me, I'd fear. No time, too much to do. That was my constant cry. No time to give to souls in need. But at last, the time to die. I went before the Lord. I came. I stood with downcast eyes, for in his hands God held a book. It was the book of life. God looked into his book and said, your name I cannot find. I once was going to write it down, but I never found the time. Thomas Watson put it like this. He said, Christ went more readily to the cross than we do to the throne of grace. Surely the words of verse 13 and 14 would inspire us to take a different view and have a different practice, a different attitude to things. Jesus says again, let's remind us of the words here, verse 13 and 14. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. That should make us go readily to God in prayer, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. This should help us to pray more and more. Verse 14, if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. I don't doubt that if the Lord Jesus came here and stood in person before us today, if he was physically present in the prayer meeting, if he visited us in our own personal times of devotion, we would not doubt a single word that he said because he was physically present with us. Well, he's not physically present, yet his word is just as good as though he were here. I want you to notice as you think about prayer in verse 13 and 14, the greatness of our freedom in prayer. Two little words in verse 13 and 14 express the freedom. The wee word in verse 13, whatsoever, and the wee word in verse 14, anything. Whatsoever and anything, the greatness of our freedom as we pray. Now, we want to seek to understand what the text doesn't mean. These words are not suggesting to us in any way that we can encourage experimental praying. We're not just to pray tonight to see whether there is any use in praying or not. To pray that way really is not to pray at all, no matter what words we use. Nor shall prayers of that kind ever be answered, because they're an experimental thing rather than something that's born of faith. Something else about these two words, whatsoever and anything, they don't mean that we can make good every demand upon God. God nowhere gives us the right to ask for things that are unworthy for Christians to ask for, or that contradict the gospel of grace, or run against his law and his truth. For example, the story is told of one woman who said she prayed all night in Christ's name that her husband would be kept from joining a certain church that she didn't like, and she had hoped by prayer to satisfy her bias against another body of believers. It doesn't work that way. Nor does the text at the same time encourage idleness. In other words, we're not to think that if we only pray that God will meet our temporal need apart from our labouring. God has said in his word that if a man doesn't work, neither shall he eat. Nor again should we think that God will make the gospel successful if we only pray, and that we don't need to make any effort to spread the good news or to tell others of Christ Jesus. You remember here, notice very carefully that the Lord is addressing these words to workers. Verse 12, he's talking about those that work in his name. Verily I say unto you, those that believe in me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And it's almost in the next breath, in fact it is in the next breath, he says to those that work, whatsoever ye ask, anything ye ask in my name, that will I do. Now there's a sense in which this promise is therefore limited. However, there's a sense in which this promise is also unlimited. Because there are so many good things, so many wonderful things that we can pray for, and at the same time, we certainly know that we're asking for the right things. For example, we can pray for temporal mercies, and we should. In fact, God commands us to pray. God is generous in temporal mercies. In fact, he is so generous that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that he sends rain on the unjust as well as the just, and causes the sun to rise and set on the wicked as well as on the good. Every single day God does it. In fact, we're here tonight and we're absolutely loaded with benefits. Loaded with benefits. The benefits of God's providence and God's kindness. Every day we pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, and not one of us starve. Or give us day by day, as Luke puts it, our daily bread, not one of us are missing. Sometimes I stop and think about this, and I look back on 1 week and the supply that God makes for one person in 1 week, and I think about how God has met my need in a month, and then in a year, and then in a lifetime, and I stand back and I think about it all, and I'm staggered at what God does in the life of one person just to bring them the temporal needs and supply them with temporal mercies. But we could multiply that a million times over and a million times more. And we should be praying for the things which God gives. Give us this day our daily bread. But above all, we're here tonight to pray for spiritual mercies. We're here to pray that the worst of evils that we face will be delivered from. And as we seek to serve God, we ask him that he'd give us great grace and great power. Because no matter how strong we think we might be, in and of ourselves, we are so terribly, terribly weak. We pray also that temporal mercies tonight shouldn't be an end in themselves, but that they should have and should serve some higher purpose. We have all those things to pray for, and that's just scraping the surface, so to speak, just touching on the surface. And when you look at those two words again, whatsoever and anything, those relate to everything God has promised, all he has promised, and indeed all he has prayed for us. Let's look at verse 16, for example. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, even the Spirit of Truth. Verse 17. Then verse 26. The comforter which is the Holy Ghost, the Father will send him in my name. Way over in chapter 17 and verse 17, the Lord prays like this, sanctify them through thy truth, for thy word is truth. Chapter 17 and verse 20, I pray for them which shall believe in me through their word. Chapter 17 and verse 21, that they all may be one. And the things that Jesus prayed for, absolutely everything that Jesus prayed for, we can pray for. Whatsoever he prayed for, we may pray for. Anything he prayed for, we may pray for. And we can be sure at the same time we'll get what we're asking for. This is the greatness of our freedom in prayer. Everything that Jesus promised, everything that Jesus prayed for, we may pray for too, and be sure tonight that we're going to get them. And so we have the greatness of our freedom as we pray. Then there's also the ground of our faith as we pray. The ground of our faith is not the language that we use. The ground of our faith is not the fervency with which we deliver our petitions to heaven. The ground of our faith is something far better than any of those things. The ground of our faith, Verse 13 and verse 14, he says it once and he says it again, in my name. In my name. Look at verse 13. Whatsoever ye shall ask, in my name. Verse 14, if ye shall ask anything, in my name, and then I will do it. There's no doing by God apart from our asking in his name. Now, I often end my prayers, and I'm sure you often end your prayers, both privately and publicly, with the expression or similar words to this. We pray in Christ's name or we pray in Jesus' name. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's an expression of our faith. But at the same time, the words are not really a certain formula that we necessarily have to add at the end of our prayers. Sometimes we wonder when people don't use this formula each time whether or not they're praying aright. Or we think ourselves sometimes that if we were to drop the expression in the name of Jesus, then our prayers could hardly be called Christian. But you know, praying in the name of Jesus is not just uttering those words at the end. It's not just the form of our expression that we use. And it's interesting to note that in the whole of the New Testament, there's not one prayer in the New Testament that actually ends with the expression, in Jesus' name, Amen. Not wrong to use it, but it's not just a formula. You see, praying in Jesus' name is really praying in submission to the will of God. That's what it is. If you think for a moment about the importance of names in the Bible, that brings the point out. See, names in the Bible present the character of the person, don't they? The character of the individual that bears a name. We think of Jacob. Well, Jacob means a cheater or a supplanter, a twister, as we would say. W.P. Nicholson used to say about Jacob that he was well named. He was so twisted he could hide behind a corkscrew. So he was certainly well named. Nabal means a fool. What about the name of Lord? The name Lord means Master. If I'm praying in Jesus' name, I'm praying in the name of the Master. That means or implies that I am submitted to the will of the one to whom I'm praying. C.S. Lewis said once, there are two kinds of people in this world. Those who say to God, thy will be done, are those to whom God says, thy will be done. Have it your way, in other words. The people of Israel wanted to have it their way. They actually, in a certain sense, were praying in their own name or according to their own will. You remember what they said? No matter the pleadings of Samuel, they said, but we will have a king, we will have it our way, we're going to be like the rest. And it was almost as if God said through Samuel to the people, all right, your will be done, you have it your way. And God gave them what they wanted. But it was the worst thing that ever happened to them, that appeal could be answered. They were kind of praying, in a sense, they were praying in their own will or in their own name. They just would have whatever they wanted. But you know, when we're praying in the name of Jesus, when we're praying in the name of the Master, it means that we're submitted to his will. That's ultimately what praying in the name of the Lord means. And you know, it not only means praying according to his will or in his name, it means praying confidently because of Jesus' authority and ability. The name of our Lord Jesus Christ is not just a name. It's not just a title. It's something which represents authority. And you'll see that throughout, say, for the book of Acts. Everything that seemed to be done in Acts seemed to be done in the Lord's name. You remember that great miracle? The crippled man at the beautiful temple. He asks for alms. He gets legs instead of alms. And it's all done in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. There's something. There's just something authoritative in the name of Christ. You know, when you're needing comfort and somebody says that they're looking to the Lord for you, or you just think of the name of Christ itself, the name of Jesus, there's something sweet about it. There's no chorus that runs like this, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. Master, Savior, fragrance. Like the brothers, Master, Savior, Friend, like the fragrance after the rain. There's something sweet, but there's something authoritative about the name of Christ. And when we pray in his name, we're praying depending on his authority. You know, in old time, when police came knocking a person's door, they would say, open in the name of the law. And you knew that in the name of the law, there was authority. There was authority behind that language. Let me tell you a wee story. Years ago, when my brother and I were growing up, we were generally speaking very good. Now, you don't believe that, but when we were growing up, on occasions, because of the responsibilities that my parents had in public life, occasionally my parents would be absent, perhaps for a few hours in the afternoon. We came home from school, and there was a very kind lady from the church who used to look after us, my brother and myself and my younger sister, after school hours. My brother and I decided we'd play a trick on this lady, and we decided it would be a good thing if we locked her out of the house. So out she went to the back door to put something on the line or take something off the line. We saw her opportunity, we locked the door on her, and she was pleading at the door, "Please let me in," and we just, "No, we're not letting you in." Now, she also knew something. She knew that we were scared of policemen, because we had policemen on duty in the house all the time. And in those days, she did have respect for the police. And so she said to a gentleman who was walking past, she said, "You come over here. Will you pretend you're a policeman and get those boys to let me in?" And he came knocking, and he said, "I'm the law. You better let me in." And without hesitation, we opened that door, because we thought we were in for it. We thought the law had come. There's just something about the name of the law, that expression, open in the name of the law. And you know something? There's an authority in the name of Jesus Christ when we plead it in prayer. Do you remember the name and the authority of that name? David's battle with Goliath. How did he gain the victory? Goliath comes to him with a shield and with a sword and with a stave. And there is the young stripling of a lad. He's got nothing of any great wealth in weapons. But he says, "I come to you in the name of the Lord, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." And in that name, he was able to conquer the giant. There is an authority about the name of Christ. And folks, when we take it upon our lips, and when we pray in submission to Him who is all powerful and who has all authority in heaven and earth, this is the ground of our faith when we pray. And you know, the loving relationship that exists between God the Father and God the Son guarantees the intercession of His is successful on our behalf, but it also means that when we pray in His name, that we will be heard and blessed for His sake. But "in my name" also means "for my sake." In other words, when we pray in Jesus' name, we're praying with an eye to Jesus' glory. And I think that's our supreme motive when we pray. It's not just that our needs may be met, it's to see Him glorified in the answer to our prayers. And doesn't He deserve that? Doesn't He deserve to be glorified? Doesn't He deserve to be glorified for everything that He gives to us? Doesn't He deserve to be glorified when He supplies us our daily bread, because we're not worthy of the least of His mercies? Not even our daily bread. Doesn't He deserve to be glorified when we pray that He would send His power to us and revive the church in these difficult days, this age in which we live? He deserves to be glorified for everything. And when we pray in His name, we're praying, "Lord, answer my prayers, not merely for my sake. Do it for Your name's sake. That all the earth may know that Thou art the only God." Then Christians pray in the name of Jesus with real confidence, because you're united to Him. You know, when a woman gets married, she puts on it, as it said, the name of her husband with its rank and property. Whenever she asks anything in the husband's name, she brings with her whatever that name merits or whatever that name demands. To deny her is to deny her husband. If you take out a 5 or 10 pound note or some other paper money, you'll see, "I promise to pay the bearer on demand." We take that note and it's written in the name of the sovereign. To deny the sovereign or to deny us is to deny her. And when we take the Saviour's name upon us in the new birth, when He names us after Himself, if we're denied, He's denied. And that certainly cannot be. Should I also say this, that to ask anything in the name of Jesus Christ is to ask for the things that He would ask for, and in the spirit in which He would present His requests. Now, of course, there are certain prayers that we can't pray. There are certain things that He wouldn't ask for or encourage us to ask for. A was thinking about some of the prayers that sometimes children offer, maybe said sincerely, but they not always work out. A little girl was praying one night. She said, "Lord, please send a new baby for mummy. The new baby you sent last week cries too much." Another little boy was kneeling at his bedside. He said, "Dear Lord, I need a raise in my allowance. Could you have one of your angels to tell my father? Thank you." And then there's a lady who was praying because she had been stirred up because somebody had opposed her. And she said, "Lord, that lady who gestured rudely to me the other day in the car, I pray that you teach her not to treat your children in that way. Send her a scathing rebuke from on high." Does the Lord encourage us to pray that way? Would he pray that kind of prayer? "Ye know not," he says to his disciples, one day, "what spirit you're of." Sometimes we don't know what we're doing, what we're saying when we pray certain things in a certain way. But you know something, if we're quickened by the life of Christ, if the life of Christ quickens us and invigorates us as the life of the vine does that of the branches, then we can truly pray in Christ's name. We've got his life flowing through us, and we will find the answers to our prayers. When we pray in Jesus' name, this is the ground of our faith. It's the name of the Lord Jesus. And then we've got the guarantee of the favour. Verse 13 and 14, he says it once, and as if to dispel any lingering doubt in the disciples' mind, he says it again, "That will I do." Verse 13, "That will I do." Verse 14, disciples, just in case you're doubting, "I will do it." "That will I do." "I will do it." You know, answers to prayer are certain because of Christ's will. And you know, our Lord is asserting his deity here again, in a sense, because only God can hear and answer prayer. Here is Christ, he's going to die in a few hours. He'd be on the cross, bearing the sins of the world upon his shoulder. He's going to die, but he's going to rise again. His disciples are going to see him after his resurrection. Then he would depart, as he says in John 14, to the Father, and from the throne of glory, he would pour them out a blessing that there wouldn't be room enough to receive. And that was because of his will. That was because of his will. "I will do it." He couldn't have done it if he just died and was still hanging upon a cross. He couldn't have just answered the prayers if he was still in the tomb. He couldn't have answered them even if he had just risen but not ascended. But because he was going back to glory and taking up the place of authority, the position of power, he was certainly able to do everything for them that they asked. Just as an aside to what we're saying, you might want to read through John 14 and notice the other references in this chapter to the will of Christ and also to the Father's will and to the Spirit's will as well. And then when Christ wills to do something, the thing promised is guaranteed. Remember that lovely story one day in Matthew 8 where the poor man, the leper comes to him and he has one request on his lips. He said, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." It's interesting that he didn't say, "Lord, if you can, you will, but if you will, you can." He doesn't argue from his power to his willingness, but from his willingness to his power. Because the promised answer, because Christ wills to do something, the thing promised is guaranteed. "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And how did Jesus respond? He said, "I will be thou clean." So when Christ wills to do something, the thing promised is guaranteed. And then the promised answer always corresponds with the prayer, doesn't it? The very thing which the Christian desires, Christ promised to give. Let's look at the words again. "Whatsoever ye shall ask, I'll do it. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." The promised answer corresponds with the prayer. And this assurance places all the resources of omnipotence at the disposal of every individual Christian in this prayer meeting tonight. The resources of omnipotence are at our disposal this evening. The disposal of even of the lowliest disciple in this world. And you know, it wasn't long after that the faithful apostolic band of the early church find this promise to be so true, when after this ascension they continued, as Acts says, in one accord with prayer and supplication, and a little while later, just as Jesus promised, the Spirit came and they did what Jesus said they would do in John 14. They did the same works and greater works also. And having said all that, and thinking about the guarantee of the favour, answers to prayer are not apart from faith at the same time. Not apart from faith. Although the Lord wills to do something, He never wills to do anything apart from our asking, and asking in faith. Some wonderful prayers God answers, gives an answer to prayer. Just recently, in our church up in Oaten Broad, and I know that you often pray for us, we remember that too, but come the new season, after half term was over there in Mary, I prayed that the Lord would start doing some things. One or two people are no longer with us, but I prayed that the Lord would start bringing in others. I said, "Lord, will you bring in somebody new on Wednesday?" And He did, with a new couple attending the prayer meeting. I said, "Lord, will you bring in somebody new on Thursday?" And with two new people attending every Thursday. I said, "Will you bring in new people on Friday?" And there's about half a dozen new children that come, not every week necessarily, but they're there from week to week, you know. And I prayed that the Lord would bring others in on Sunday, and He's been doing that as well. Maybe not big numbers, but at least one or two answers every time. Everything I've asked for recently, almost everything it seems I've asked for recently, the Lord has given. If people pray in faith, things happen. Things really happen. There's one final thought I want to leave with you tonight. We've not only the guarantee of the favour, but we've got the gift of the Father in verse 16. Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father." If you're a praying people, I'll pray. "I will pray the Father. He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever." We've got the praying Christ here. We've got the giving Father. And we've got the abiding Spirit. The praying Christ, the giving Father, and the abiding Spirit. Christ prayed for the Spirit to come. That doesn't mean to say that we shouldn't pray either. And our Lord urges us in His holy word in the New Testament scriptures to be constantly filled with the Spirit of God. Can I really get the Holy Ghost? Can I really have Him? Is this for an elite band in the early church? Is this for a select or elect few in the church in the 21st century? No, it's not. Christ prayed that we might all enjoy this blessing. He encourages us to pray for the same. And when we ask in His name, we will certainly get God the Holy Ghost. You know what Jesus said in the scriptures? He said, "If ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give the Holy Ghost to them that ask for Him?" If you ask anything in My name, I will do it. May God make us an asking people and help us to enjoy His blessings when we receive them, as we certainly will. We're going to